In the Great Commission course, we aim to put feet to our faith. There's a good reason for having boots as the symbol on the t-shirts, on the banners, and on the leaflets, because it is putting feet to our faith. This session this morning, the greatest man who ever lived, is important in so many different ways. Because we are facing a society that is full of idolatry, full of lifting up idols, Hollywood idols. We're going to deal with idols tonight. Sports idols, political idols. People are lifting up and exalting human beings. We need to remind people in evangelism who is the greatest in every which way. And you know, when you lift up Christ, we look at what he has done. All these human idols, these political idols, these sports idols, these various music idols that they put up, they even have programs called idols. It becomes quite clear they are absolutely nothing. They are not dust in the weight. They cannot stand. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. At the end of the 19th century, somebody wrote a hymn, a poem, called One Solitary Life. And this is how it goes. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled far from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest man who ever lived in all of history. He changed the world forever. When he was born, he transformed the very way that we measure time. He turned aside the river of the ages out of its courses and lifted the centuries off their hinges. His birthday, his incarnation, touched and transformed time. Now the whole world counts time as before Christ, BC, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ is the central figure of history. Now, all these things are under attack. People are trying to change BC to BCE and AD into CE, and you must resist that. It's a secularization. But all the same, they can't change the fact that even if they change the name, this is 2014 what? 2014 years after Christ was born. That's what. Even if they wanted to change the names, they can't change the fact that it is the birth of Christ, his incarnation, that has split time, and that's the way everybody is measuring time. Embarrassing for the secular humanist. More books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other person in history. You go to the Library of Congress, any great libraries, and you can check, and there is no close second. Jesus Christ has more books written about him than all other characters of history. By the way, can anyone guess who's the second most popular subject for books? It's a distant second, but anyone guess? Dr. Martin Luther is the second most common subject for a book on him, although he's way far behind, but there's nobody who can compete with Christ as the most important subject of art and literature. The world before Christ was a world without hospitals, a world without charity, a world without respect for the sanctity of life. There was no charity for strangers in the world before Jesus Christ. Hospitals were an innovation of Christianity. Hence, the healing symbol of a cross represents hospitals. When you're looking for a hospital, you're not looking for a crescent moon. You're not looking for a star or a hammer and sickle. You're looking for a red cross. That's the symbol of a hospital. The nursing profession was founded by Christians such as Florence Nightingale out of devotion for Christ. Heal the sick, Jesus commanded. The Lord told his people to go and do likewise, to be good Samaritans, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to care for widows and orphans. And so people like Florence Nightingale inspired the nursing profession. One of history's greatest humanitarian movements, the International Red Cross, was founded by Christians. Now, you wouldn't know that the way they act sometimes these days. Many of these people in the Red Cross act like they're a secular organization. I remember when I started my work into Sudan, just before I could cross the border into Sudan, I went to the Red Cross Hospital in Lokotsopio. It's the northernmost point in Kenya, right on the border of Sudan. And, of course, the hospital was filled with Sudanese war victims, amputees. And I was hoping to learn from them information that could help me to be more effective going into Sudan, which was considered totally closed. But as I sought permission to come and distribute Bibles in the Lokotsopio Hospital to these hundreds of Sudanese in there, I was told, no, we cannot allow that. The Red Cross is a secular organization. So I sat there opposite this French official and I said, could you please explain to me the significance of the Red Cross symbol? And it took a moment and he suddenly started spluttering and choking and coughing and he said, oh, it's not a religious symbol. It's purely an identification symbol. It's the Swiss flag reversed. I looked at him and I said, you know as well as I do that Switzerland was founded as a Christian country, hence the cross. And you know that the Red Cross was founded by an evangelical Christian out of obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he chose the Red Cross symbol very deliberately. In fact, you can go to the International Red Cross Museum in Geneva, as I've done, and you'll see his Bible on display in one of the cabinets. You'll see in the cabinets, in the display, in the very first room, Jesus said, heal the sick, preach the gospel. The good Samaritan, go and do likewise. Love your neighbors. So all these scriptures are there. It's in the museum. This is what inspired the foundation of the Red Cross. So as I spoke to the man concerning this, I said, why are you ashamed of the Christian foundations and origins of the Red Cross? And the man hung his head. And he said, it's very difficult. The Muslims are very intolerant. There's a lot of secular pressures. I know we should not be apologizing for our Christian origins, but you see the situation here. This is difficult, and to work with the United Nations. And he told me just the other week, a Red Cross aircraft trying to evacuate war wounded from a bombing in Sudan had been refused access into the Red Cross plane by the UN. The United Nations officials would not let a man onto the Red Cross plane because he is wearing a cross around his neck. He's on a stretcher. He's got shrapnel in his body. He is in danger of his life. And the United Nations officials forbade him to go onto the plane unless he took his cross off around his neck. Now, these people won't take the cross off to save their lives at the point of a gun when the Muslims are threatening their lives. Do you think they're going to take it off to get a seat in a plane because of the United Nations? And so this man was left on the runway and the plane took off without him. This Red Cross official is explaining why they have to be so embarrassed about their Christian origins and why they have to continually promote the Red Cross as a secular organization and now called the Red Cross and Red Crescent and nonsense like that. Well, the Muslims never invented charity or the Red Cross. It's a totally Christian organization falling over itself to try and forbid the distribution of Bibles. So after a while I said to this man, I know that you are healing bodies, but what are you doing for the minds and the souls of these patients? These people have been traumatized. They're far from home. They're away from their support structure, from the churches and their homes and their culture and their community. Do you have a library here? He said, no, it's very difficult to get books in the languages of these people. I said, I've got books in the language of these people. I've got the book in the language of these people. In fact, some of these languages, the only book that exists in their language is the Bible. I've got Bibles here in Dinka. Dinka Bor and Dinka Padang, in Zandi, in Bari, in Moro. And he said, all right, I will let you distribute Bibles at the hospital. But, he says, you're not allowed to force them on anyone. You can only give them to ones who want. No problem. I went to Red Cross Hospital. This man couldn't believe, as we were deluged by a tidal wave of one-legged people, people in wheelchairs, people on crutches, storming us for the Bibles. And this French Red Cross official, mouth open, shocked. He said to me, I never knew people wanted the Bible so much. He said, you're always welcome back here. Do you know what happened next time I came back? He was gone. They'd fired him. The Red Cross, unbelievable, but very evangelical foundations. These organizations responded to the scriptural injunctions to care for the sick and the suffering. Whatever you did unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did unto me. Matthew 25, that is in the Red Cross Hospital, Red Cross Museum in Geneva, as one of the inspirations for the founding of the Red Cross. Christians like Dr. Louis Pasteur have fueled some of the greatest practical advances in medicine. In fact, it is said that Pasteur may well have saved more lives than any other individual in history through his inventions. Pasteurized milk is just one thing that you can consider. The whole concept of charity was a Christian innovation. Benevolence or kindness to strangers was completely unknown before the time of Christ. But the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ have inspired the greatest acts of generosity, of hospitality, of self-sacrifice, of service for the poor, for the sick, and for the needy over 2,000 years. You just think of the leprosy mission, or the mission to the blind. So many different ministries that have sprung up specifically because of the teachings of Christ that have alleviated suffering for millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions of people worldwide. The teachings and example of Jesus Christ have inspired the greatest sacrifices ever seen. Before the advent of Christianity, every culture practiced slavery and human sacrifice. Even the highly esteemed Greek and Roman civilizations. Child sacrifice was common amongst the pagan religions. Every one of these religions, people want to lift up Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. They all believed in slavery. They all believed in human sacrifice. They all believed in suicide. They all believed in a whole lot of things that you would think are completely unacceptable. But they're exalted today by a society that hates Christianity and prefers the pagan past. The Aztec Empire in Mexico, the Inca Empire in Peru, engaged in slavery, ritual rapes, mass human sacrifices. If you want to get a bit of a reality check on these great advanced civilizations that the anthropology departments get hysterical over, see Apocalypto, Mel Gibson's very gruesomely realistic film on what life was like in the Americas before the gospel arrived. Suti, the burning of widows on the funeral pyres of their husbands, was common practice in Hindu India before the missionary William Carey arrived. For thousands of years, when a man died, his wife's usefulness was finished, and she had to be placed on a funeral pyre to be burned alive on her husband's ashes because her usefulness has now ended because her husband has died. That was Hindu culture and practice. And when William Carey campaigned, first the British government wanted nothing to do with interfering with this. They said, that's the culture of India. We are not allowed to be involved in interfering with their religious culture. It is a high court decision of India. William Carey campaigned until they had to relinquish this. And when the British government outlawed suti, 1829, which was called Carey's Edict and still is called Carey's Edict to this day, the Indians complained and said, that is our culture. And one British officer put it very nicely. He said, very well, you have a culture to burn widows on the funeral pyre of your husbands. We understand that. But we have a culture that when a man commits murder, we put a rope around his neck and we hang him till he's dead. That is our culture. So if you want to continue with your culture, you will experience our culture at the end of a rope. Slavery was eradicated as a result of the tireless efforts of Christians such as William Wilberforce, God's politician, God's missionary to Parliament, who spent his entire life devoted not only to ending slavery and the slave trade, but to so many other good causes. In fact, do you know that William Wilberforce was one of the founding members of the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, the RSPCA. He is one of the founders of the British and Foreign Bible Society, and a host of other, I think there's something like 26 different charitable and ministry organizations he helped start. And he campaigned also for legalization of missions in India. Just for the first 20 years of his ministry in India, William Carey was illegal. He had to be based in the Danish enclave of Serampore and illegally do his work in the British India, because missionary work was against the law. Against not just Indian law, but British law. Because it was interfering with the religious culture and therefore upsetting the markets of India. David Livingstone, the best friend Africa ever had. How many slaves did he set free? And he did more than anyone else to open up Africa for the gospel and to end the Islamic slave trade in Central Africa. Respect for life and respect for liberty is a fruit of Christianity. Those people today who are promoting abortion and euthanasia and pornography, they're not offering us progress. They're offering us regression, a return to pre-Christian paganism. In Afrikaans, they've got the term verlichter. And so, the people who are promoting abortion and pornography, they call themselves the verlichters, the enlightened ones. What was Satan's name before he fell? Lucifer, what does Lucifer mean? The light bearer. The Luciferian cult is a satanic cult. And so, the Illuminati is a conspiratorial group of occultists to hate Christianity and are working for the New World Order. The Illuminati, they're the illumined ones, the enlightened ones. And so some people say they're the Lichter, and then there's the Vakranter. Yeah. And the very terms are prejudicial. And so, you see, they say, we're offering progress. Abortion? Progress? Hey, child sacrifice goes back to the beginning. There's nothing particularly progressive about that. Walking around naked? Gee, that's what they did before the gospel came. Human sacrifice? That's not progress. Killing babies? They've been doing that for millenniums before the gospel came. These people who say they're verlichter, enlightened, progressive, they're not progressive at all. They're just talking about going back to pre-Christian paganism, and you can see it. And they're going so far as to even going to the body piercings and tattoos. We used to laugh at the tribes that put these sauces in their lips and extended their ears and had bones through their noses and different things stuck all over. Now you can see that in the cities. It's people who think they're enlightened and progressive. People used to be shocked that go to the Pacific Islands and the Congo and see people walking around naked. And now that sort of happens in the cities. People think that this is progressive. This isn't progressive. This is going back to savagery and barbarism before the gospel arrived. The positive impact of Jesus Christ to the world cannot be overstated. Everything from education to human rights, from public health to economic liberty, the things we cherish, many of the blessings we take for granted, like electricity and plumbing, antibiotics, penicillin, you name it. Anything good in this world comes from Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of civilization can be traced to the spiritual and the cultural revolution begun by our Lord Jesus Christ. The irrefutable fact is Christianity gave birth to modern science. The scientific revolution began with the Protestant Reformation. This back to the Bible reformation and spiritual revival played a vital part in the development of scientific discovery. Every major branch of science was developed by a Bible-believing Christian. The Bible essentially created science. If you haven't seen the film, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, or read the book, you'll be astounded to see how many of the basic things in this world come from Jesus Christ and his disciples. When you get into a car, when you start the engine, when you turn on the lights, when you drive to hospital, when you receive an anesthetic before an operation, when you have an effective operation done in a germ-free environment, remember, you owe it all to Jesus Christ. Kidney transplants, eye surgery, whatever you can think of, these things are the fruit of the scientific revolution that flowed out of the Protestant Reformation that was inspired by the Bible, where Jesus Christ is centered. Every school you see, public or private, religious or secular, every school is a visible reminder of the religion of Jesus Christ. So is every college and university. That's what Dr. James Kennedy said. And he said that in his book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? The phenomenon of education for the masses has its roots in Christianity. The pursuit of the knowledge of God in a systematic, philosophical, in-depth way gave rise to the phenomenon of universities around the world. It is a Christian faith that gave rise to the very idea of higher learning. Most of the languages of the world were first set to writing by Christian missionaries. In fact, the Cyrillic alphabet, which is what is used by the Russians and the Bulgarians, the Slavic languages, that comes from Cyril. He is a missionary. He's the one who put the alphabet together. So when the communists of the Soviet Union put up their big slogans against God, they were using an alphabet designed by the missionaries. The very first book in most languages of the world has been the Bible. Christianity has been the greatest force for promoting literacy worldwide throughout all of history. The Christian missionary movement, especially in the 19th century, pioneered tens of thousands of missionaries who opened up schools throughout Africa, Asia, and the Pacific Islands, providing the first education ever experienced by millions of people in Asia, in the Pacific, in Africa, even in the remotest jungles, giving the gifts of literacy to tribes which had never before had a written language. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher the world has ever known. When he spoke, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. This is like nothing anyone had ever heard before. And we have the danger of taking the teachings of Christ for granted. Because if we've been brought up in Christian schools or homes, we've heard these things a long time. We assume, well, everyone knows this. And isn't this what everyone always taught? No, it is not. The life, the teachings, and the example of Jesus Christ have profoundly influenced the whole development of education worldwide. The great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ was to make disciples of all nations, teaching them. Education is an essential part of the Great Commission. Missionaries used to establish first the school and the hospital before they even built the church. They ministered to body, to mind, and then to spirit. From the very beginning, Christians were establishing schools. Amongst the many innovations in Christian education was that these schools, Christian schools, taught everybody, girls and women included. Formally educating both sexes was a Christian innovation. The Greeks and the Romans before the birth of Christ did not formally educate girls. Only boys from the privileged classes obtained an education. It was only for the elite, and it was only the males. The girls got no education. And it's Christianity that changed it. In fact, as the Indians said, when William Carey started the first schools for girls in Asia, they said, why would you want to educate girls? You might as well educate cows. That was the exact words. Christianity revolutionized education by making it available to all classes and to both genders. That is a uniquely Christian innovation. You didn't get that out of Hinduism or Islam. Saint Augustine observed that Christian women were better educated than pagan male philosophers. The average Christian woman had a better education than the male philosophers of the pagans. Every branch and level of education was pioneered by Bible-believing Christians. Graded levels of education were first introduced in the 16th century by a German Lutheran layman, Johannes Sturm, who believed that the system of grading would motivate students to study because they'd be rewarded by advancing to the next level. He introduced the gymnasium in Strasbourg in 1538. There wasn't grading before that. If people talk about Plato having graduated from this, They're imagining things. There was no such thing. Kindergartens were first developed by Friedrich Froebel. Froebel was a devout Christian who believed that the world of man and nature were connected by God. And he is the son of a Lutheran pastor. He developed the idea that a school that would allow young children to grow under the care of an expert gardener, a teacher, in a children's garden, a kindergarten. Because he had often helped his father in the family garden, he had the idea that just as his father would cultivate and bring out the blossoms and flourishings of the plants, so we need an expert gardener to deal with children as they are growing, so that they can grow towards the light of God's word. Education for the deaf was also pioneered by Christians. Charles Lapierre developed a sign language for teaching the deaf in 1775. Before Jesus Christ, human life in the Greek and Roman world was extremely cheap. Infants born with a physical defect like blindness were commonly abandoned to die in the wilderness. In Greece, blind babies were cast into the sea. Those who survived the blind infancy or became blind later in childhood became galley slaves or were assigned to a life of prostitution. However, Jesus Christ showed particular compassion for the blind. He healed many blind individuals during his ministry on earth and has inspired the blind mission and tremendous ministries that literally give the gift of sight through different surgeries to millions of people in this world today. When the Roman persecution of the Christian church ended in the 4th century, Christians established asylums for the blind. In the 19th century, Louis Braille, a dedicated Christian who had lost his eyesight at age 3, developed the world's first alphabet that enabled blind people to read with their fingers. Pinprick raised dots so that by running their fingers over it, they could read. Sunday schools were begun by Robert Raikes in 1780 to provide boys and girls from the poorest homes with a gift of literacy and the riches of the scriptures. And this requires a bit of thinking for us, because to us, Sunday school is a babysitting service for parents who don't want to be bothered with their kids in the Sunday morning service. And age segregation is actually a recent phenomenon in through evolution, because evolutionary teaching has taught about, you know, the evolution of kids is much the same as evolution of people, and so you've got to age segregate everyone. Now, nowhere in life will you find everybody of the same age outside of our formal schools. It's just not natural. Natural life is where you've got multi-generations in the same room or area or family and community. This business of age segregation is a very recent phenomenon in the 20th century. The latter half of the 20th century. So are youth ministries, youth pastors, and all the other, and teen church is extremely modern development. But Sunday schools didn't start to babysit your kids while you had a pleasant experience in church, not needing to worry about your undisciplined kids. But it was something for the poor children, normally on Sunday afternoon, and it would teach them how to read. But it would be using the Bible, of course. So it was an outreach of the church. It wasn't caring for the church members' kids. It was reaching out to the unsaved, the unchurched kids outside. And so Sunday school started with a very missionary and evangelistic angle. When I went to Britain some years ago, I was interested to find that the Baptist Church in Birmingham still did that every Sunday afternoon. They're reaching out to the poorest kids, bring them in for Sunday school, and everyone in the church was involved in these Sunday school classes. They have hundreds of them coming to church or Sunday school, and every Sunday afternoon is Sunday school, but they're doing it the way it was done from the 1700s. The first universities grew out of the monastic missionary centers which had discipled Europe. Now, if you know your history a bit, you need to remember that while monasteries in the time of the Reformation had become corrupt and bad, that wasn't the way it always was. For almost 1,000 years, the monasteries were basically the missionary bases. Monasteries weren't bad from the beginning. And originally the monasteries, that's where they had the libraries, that's where they did the study and the translation of the scriptures and where they did the copying of the scriptures. Remember, before the printing press, a copier was a person. So if you said the copier has broken down, you meant the monk was crying. Because if you walked in and you said, I need a copy of this, they put it down, and a copier was a person or scribe who would hand copy out your letter. So that was a copier. I mean, today it's, you know, very different way of thinking. But bear in mind, the monks in the monasteries, they were the copiers. They were the residue, the treasury of knowledge and of books and of libraries. And so, the first university was the monastery at Oxenford, where the oxen crossed the river. And that grew into the term Oxford. And the first university lecturers were the missionaries. The missionary monks who had collected the books, accumulated the libraries, copied the manuscripts, they were the ones who were uniquely equipped for advanced academic study. And so, who were the early university professors? Professor Martin Luther of Wittenberg University. He's first and foremost a lecturer, professor of the university. Professor Jan Hus, the great reformer of Bohemia, what today is Czech Republic. Professor John Wycliffe in England, the greatest professor of the greatest university in the world at that time. You see, at one stage, all the great professing universities were thoroughly Christian. Most universities began as Christian schools, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Oxford, Cambridge, Heidelberg, Basel. All of these universities, you'll see over the entrance, they've got the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Psalm 110, verse 10, and so on. The greatest invention in the field of learning, the printing press, by Johannes Gutenberg, was also fruit of the Christian faith. The very first book to be printed, the Bible. Some years ago, they sold a Gutenberg Bible for $4.5 million. $4.5 million for one Gutenberg Bible. I think there's four in existence, and I've seen one of them in the Library of Congress in America. One copy of an English New Testament, the first English New Testament translated by Tyndale and printed, there's only two in existence. And one of them was sold a while ago for £4.5 million. Just recently, the most expensive book in history, one book of the Psalms, the first book ever printed in America, was sold for $14 million. Is there a book in the world that can compare? The very name university refers to its Christian origins. Uni Veritas, one truth. Now the pagans don't even believe there is truth, let alone that there's one truth, let alone that can be known. So if a pagan wants some college, he should call it a multiversity, a diversity, or an aversity. But a university, by its very name, should be Christian. Universities belong to Jesus Christ. We should reclaim the campuses for Christ.
Amen.
Isn't it time that teachers, lecturers, professors took an in-depth look at the greatest teacher ever known, the greatest book ever produced, and the faith which inspired and pioneered every major branch of education and of science? What quality of education, what kind of education is being offered by schools that ignore the greatest teacher, the greatest book, and the greatest faith, which is the foundation of science and education? What education is that? These are some great books on the subject. What if Jesus had never been born? The Bible. What if the Bible had never been written by James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb? And then Under the Influence, also now represented as How Christianity Transformed Civilization, by Professor Alvin Smith. These are three outstanding books that much expand on what I've just summarized here. Just consider some of the everyday things which have been inspired by the Bible. The word breakfast comes from breaking the fast. The word restaurant comes from Jesus' promise in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so the French in Paris in 1766 placed that full verse from Matthew 11, 28 in bold letters outside the first public establishment dedicated to providing meals in a pleasant atmosphere. And over the years, the verse was abbreviated to restaurant. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. A place to rest, a restaurant. The fact that a week consists of 7 days is a testament to the fact of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. Why do we have a 7 day work week? You know, people who want to deny Genesis 1 and deny creation and deny literal 6 day creation, they're operating on a 7 day week cycle. Why do they do that? You know that others have tried to change it. The French Revolution tried to change it to a 10 day work week. The Russian Revolution tried to change a 10 day work week. Can I point out to you that they failed? A very good evidence. If you wanted to just get talking with atheists and revolutionaries, evolutionists, awesome. Why do you think we got a 7-day week cycle? Something monumentally happened to create this. They don't want to admit the facts. The practice of Sunday being a day of rest dates back to the Christian tradition of honoring the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. A testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And he sent the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. The church was born in the fires of Pentecost on the first day of the week. So we gather on the first day of the week, no longer just remembering the seventh day of creation, but the first day of the week, because Jesus Christ is risen. We don't give God the last fruits, but the first fruits of our time and our money. Every time a newspaper publishes the date, it is a testimony to the centrality of Christ. When we call this the year 2014, we are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the central focus of history. This is the year 2014 AD, in the year of our Lord. So most of the books in most of the libraries in the world today have a subtle testimony to Jesus Christ, the date. The very word goodbye comes from the parting prayer in English, Older English, God be with thee. God be with you, end up being abbreviated to goodbye. In Germany, in Switzerland, they have Grüezi. Grüezi, from greetings of God. If you go to Austria, they say today, Grüß Gott. Your greetings, the greeting is Grüß Gott. There's a lot of countries where the greetings are plainly, evidently, in this way. The very word holiday comes from the word holy day. Today many people think, oh, it's a holiday, I don't need to go to church. No. In the past, holy day meant extra services. It's a holy day. But now many people think, oh, I don't need to go at all to anything to do with the Lord and worship. The Bible, particularly the Ten Commandments, laid the framework and the legal foundations of Western civilization. King Alfred the Great, in his Dooms of the 9th century, he laid the foundations of the common law of England. And then the very first statute, the first written restriction of powers of government, was the Magna Carta of 1215. Now, I've met a lot of Americans who are convinced that the American Bill of Rights is the first Bill of Rights in history. Not so. The American Bill of Rights is based on the English Bill of Rights of 1689. The English Bill of Rights of 1689 is based on the Magna Carta of 1215. And the Magna Carta of 1215 is based on the Dooms of King Alfred of the 9th century. And the Dooms of King Alfred are based upon the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the first statute, the first official restriction of powers of government, the Magna Carta or the Great Charter of 1215, was written by a pastor, Stephen Langton, thoroughly saturated with scriptural principles. So when people want to say the Bill of Rights, where do they think these Bills of Rights come from? They come from the Bible originally. Although, of course, there's been humanistic distortions in recent Bills of Rights, but the original concept is biblical. The Bible has inspired the greatest literature in the world, the greatest art in the world, the greatest examples of architecture. Even the most secular students will have to tell you at university, when they're studying architecture, the cathedrals are the greatest. These took generations to build. Many of them took 100 years to build these cathedrals. The generation that laid the foundations did not see the finishing of the spires. The age of exploration, inspired by Christ and the Bible. The opening up of the world to trade and industry and commerce and the gospel and the ending of the slave trade, inspired by world missions. From the time of the Apostle Paul through the greatest century of missions in the 19th century. The concept of the rule of law, the separation of powers, checks and balances between executive, legislative, and judicial branch of government, all comes from the Bible. It all is identifiably true. Christian representatives such as King Alfred the Great of England, who laid these foundational principles of separation of powers, rule of law, into the Dooms, which led to the Magna Carta and the Bills of Rights. The sanctity of life. So much that we take for granted comes from Christianity. Rome was founded by Romulus and Remus, who had been abandoned by their mother and brought up by a wolf. And that's not a legend, that's a fact. There have been people right into this century where they have found them abandoned to wolves in India and other places, raised by wolves. Wolves showing more compassion than their own mother. More maternal instincts from a wolf than from any human mothers. Christianity introduced respect for life and liberty that was completely unknown before the coming of Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, the teachings of Jesus Christ halted infanticide and liberated women. It abolished slavery. It inspired the first charities. It inspired religious organizations, created hospitals, established orphanages, and founded schools. In the medieval times, Christianity built libraries, invented colleges and universities, dignified labor, and converted the barbarians. In the modern era, Christian teaching has advanced science, inspired political, social, and economic freedom, and promoted justice. This is in the Palace of Justice in Lausanne, in Switzerland. Notice Lady Justice, her eyes are not blindfolded. In Europe, Lady Justice is never blindfolded. In America, they are, but not in Europe. Lady Justice, both sides of the Atlantic, always carry scales and a sword. But in America, they normally have the sword pointed upwards. In Europe, the sword is normally pointed downwards. And here, she's pointing down to an open book which says on it clearly to be read, Holy Bible, the sword of justice. And all the city fathers are looking up to the principles of justice as contained in the word of God to settle the disputes. Christianity inspired the greatest inspiration for the most magnificent achievements in art, architecture, and music, and of literature. Christianity has been the most powerful agent in transforming society for the better for 2,000 years. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other teaching or nation or movements has changed the world for the better as Christianity has done. Jesus Christ is the greatest man who's ever lived. The Bible is the greatest book ever written. The Bible is the number one best-selling book in all of history. And when imbeciles come out with comments like, Harry Potter's the best-selling book of all of history. Oh, come on. Not on its best day. It doesn't have a chance. It's not even at the starting block. You've got to be kidding. Now, you may wonder, how do they decide these best-selling books business? Because I noticed that the Bible's never on the best-selling list. So I contacted these people to ask, how did you determine your best-selling books? Because I noticed the Bible's not on there. I said, oh no, well, I mean, if we include the Bible, then it would be always number one, and that's no fun at all. So, okay, they exclude the Bible. I said, well, I noticed you never have any books by James Kennedy and James Dobson on there, and yet they sell millions. Oh no, we can't have religious books. So, okay, so what does best-selling book mean? Well, we take it from 10 selected bookshops in America, they said. And in South Africa, they go to about 5 exclusive bookshops around the country, and they take from their best-selling books. They don't go to Scripture Union, or Lux Verbi, or Christian Liberty Books, or any Christian publishers. No. Forget the Bible, forget Christian books. When they tell you these are the best-selling books, they're lying. Just have excluded all the ones that are better. Who can beat 30 million Bibles and 100 million New Testaments printed every year? The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book in history. There is no other language in the world to compete. 2,800 languages so far. And the next best is the Quran, with I think they've come up to 70 languages now. Wow. Nobody can say we've got our book in 2,800 languages. It's actually more than that now. Wise people still seek Christ. He became like us, that we might become like him. Shortly after us converted in 1977, I wrote this poem. He became like us, that we might become like him. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was condemned, that we might be forgiven. He was punished, that we might be pardoned. He suffered, that we might be strengthened. He was whipped, that we might be healed. He was hated, that we might be loved. He was crucified, that we might be justified. He was tortured, that we might be comforted. He died, that we might live. He went to hell, that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve, that we might enjoy what only he deserves. There is one appointment not one of us will be able to miss. In fact, none of us will even be able to be late for this appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. That is an appointment you will not be late for. We do not know when. We do not know under what circumstance our lives will come to an end. But we do know that when we die, we will stand before Almighty God, our Creator and our Eternal Judge, and we will have to give an account of our lives to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You only have one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. We need to work out our priorities in the life of eternity. We need to invest our time, our talents, our treasures into those things that are going to last for eternity. The people of God will last for eternity. The Word of God will last for eternity. The kingdom of God will last for eternity. These are things that are ultimately important. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In the light of eternity, knowing that you are going to stand before the Creator, the Eternal Judge, you need to review your life's work and your family relationships and your habits and your activities. Imagine on that great day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when you give an account of your life, do you really believe any of us will be thinking, I should have watched more TV? I mean, really, is anyone going to be thinking that? Anyone thinking, I was too generous, I should have held on to that grudge for longer, I shouldn't have been so forgiving, I was too spiritual, I spent too much time reading the Bible, I spent too much time praying, I sacrificed too much for God's kingdom, I was too evangelistic? Seriously, in eternity, will any of us regret praying too much? Will any of us regret studying the Bible too intensely, being too forgiving, or being too generous, or sacrificing too much for God's kingdom? If you knew that you were going to die next year, what would you do differently this year? We need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. If I was to ask you, what is the greatest need and priority in your life, what would you answer? Would you think academic advancement? Promotion? Marriage? Political advancement? Success in business? Money? Career? Evangelism? What is the highest priority in your life? When our Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He replied, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It follows then, if that's the greatest command, the greatest sin is to fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failure to love God is a root sin that leads to all others. You cannot truly love your neighbor unless you first love God. The scriptures make clear that even more serious than the bad we have done, evil as that is the good we could have done but did not do. Therefore, to him to know to do good and not to do it is sin. So what really matters? To know God and to make him known. To know the Word of God and to know the God of the Word. Our greatest priority is to love God above all else, more than anyone else. This is what is really important. Notice there are three ways that a person can reject Christ. Some reject Christ blatantly, like atheists, denying God and openly rejecting. I doubt that there's anyone like that here. Otherwise you wouldn't be here. But there's another way we can reject God, and that's through apathy. Knowing the truth, but not caring enough to do anything about it. Or by procrastination. Knowing the truth, being convinced, caring, but not actually getting around to making a decision. Many people reject Christ through apathy or by procrastination. They'd never want to be in the camp of the atheists. But are they not rejecting them if they don't make time? We make time for what we think is really important. It is not enough to know the truth of the gospel in our heads. We need to believe it in our hearts, with all of our heart. It's not enough to know about God. We need to know Him personally. We need to have a personal relationship with Him. We need to trust Christ, to love Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded His disciples to preach the gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. And biblical repentance involves far more than just being sorry for our sins. Often sorry is just, I'm sorry I got caught. That's remorse, that's not repentance. Repentance, biblical repentance, involves three C's: conviction, contrition, and conversion. A change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of life. That's biblical conversion. That's biblical repentance. We need to respond to the gospel of Christ in repentance and faith. Trust and obey, as the hymn says. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We don't want to settle for just knowing the truth in our head and failing to respond wholeheartedly with trust and obedience in our heart. Jesus Christ came to this world in order to die for our sins, and we need to respond in repentance and in faith. We need a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of life. This is what biblical repentance is all about. Jesus is the reason for the season that we've just been through. And we've got to ask people, are you one of the wise people who still seek Christ? Salvation is to be found in no one else, but there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for who you are and for what you have done. Lord, forgive us for thinking so little of you. And forgive us, Lord God, for often putting human idols in a place where only you belong. Enable us, we pray, Lord God, to so live and work as to bring people to you, to confront people with your claims, with your crown, with your cross. We thank you, Lord God, that you are our Creator, our eternal Judge, our Sovereign Lord, and the only Savior. We pray, Lord God, that you may inspire us in our evangelistic conversations, in all of our communications, that we can convey some of these truths to those that we love and know around us. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.